Welcome back to the course on the Book of Revelation. Today we're going to be covering Revelation chapter 4. But before we do, let's ask the Lord to be with us in prayer. Father, we come to you tonight to look at your word once again. We ask that you would help us to understand it. Father, we stand in awe of this book, and as we now transition into the next section of the book, and we see the beginning of your movement toward redemption of your creation. Father, we think back to the book of Genesis and the things that you set in place but went astray due to sin. And now, Father, we see you beginning to move to bring those things back to what you had originally intended. And Father, we are just in awe of your power and majesty that we see in this chapter. So, Father, as we enter into this time, we ask that you would help us to benefit from what we see and that it would change our perspective of you in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, today now we'll look in chapter 4, verse 1. Let's go ahead and read the first two verses and get started. After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this. Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. Well, one thing you should notice right away as you take a look at this verse is there's a transition that has taken place. And if you have a red letter edition of the Bible where the words of Jesus are in red, you'll notice that we ran off the end of the red at the end of chapter 3, and we're now in the black. And that's because, actually, there is a phrase in this verse that should be red, although it's not rendered that way in most red-letter Bibles, with a few exceptions, the come up here. But we'll see that this transition is tied into the outline of the book, which was given in Revelation chapter 1, verse 19. If you'll recall, John was told in that verse to write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. You'll recall we, at the time we talked about that, we said that the things which you have seen referred to chapter 1, that John had seen the glorified Christ. The things which are, we said, related to chapters 2 and 3, the conditions of the seven churches in Asia at the time of John, as he wrote. And then the third section of the book, which we are just entering now, is the things which will take place after this. And that phrase after this at the very end of Revelation 1, chapter 19, is the phrase in Greek, meta tauta. After these is actually what it says. And you have to supply the things after these things. And it's not a singular this, it's a plural these. So he's saying here, after these things, after what things? Well, after the things that were recorded in chapters 2 and 3, he now looks and sees this door standing open. And we'll see at the end of this verse, he's going to be shown the things which must take place after this, or as I said in the Greek, it actually says after these things, the same phrase as Revelation 1:19. So what we're seeing now, we're at the transition between the second and third major portions of the book. And we move from the present in John's time, the seven churches at the time he's writing. We're now going to move into the future. And we're going to see events that have not yet taken place, but which are being revealed to show the saints what will take place at the time. Now this door is standing open. And the it's a verb there is in the perfect tense. Actually, it's a participle. Anyway, it's in the perfect tense, a door already having been opened. So the door was opened by the time John saw it, and it already stood ajar. Now, as we'll go down to this chapter, you may want to actually take some time out and sit down and read Ezekiel chapter 1, and maybe also Ezekiel chapter 10, and look at the beginning of Isaiah chapter 6, because all through this passage, there's a very close tie to those other sections of Scripture, especially Ezekiel. And we'll see that that Ezekiel never really mentions a door, but he has a similar situation where the heavens were opened and I saw the visions of God, Ezekiel 1:1. And so these are similarities. Also, it mentions the first voice. In our New King James translation, it says, "The first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me." Well, that's not really the best translation of the Greek. If you look at the Greek there, the better translation is, "The first verse I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet said." In other words, it's not saying, well, it's more definitely saying, this is the same verse, the same voice that spoke with him like a trumpet in chapter 1. And you'll remember that in Revelation 1, chapter 12, verse 12, that John turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and it mentions in verse 10 that the voice was as of a trumpet. So this is the same person who spoke to him in verse 11, saying, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last," of chapter 1, and this is none other than Jesus Christ. And so that's why I mentioned the come up here, the phrase come up here, should, and I'll show you the things which must take place after this, appears to be Christ who's calling him up to heaven. Well, the command that Jesus gives to John is come up here, and this is an important aspect of the book. What we'll see is that throughout the book, the events that take place are shown from two different perspectives. In fact, we see this a lot in Scripture. There's the perspective of God or of heaven, and then there's this perspective down on earth. And any true understanding of the course of world events in history, not only in the future as revealed here, but in all history as we know it, it must be based on heaven's perspective of those events. Without an understanding of heaven's perspective, it looks pretty confusing and disjointed. But it turns out that there is a plan behind what's going forth, as we could spend a long time. I'd encourage you to look at the course Israel Through the Eyes of Scripture, which will show you that, give you a pretty good feel for how the events of history are actually, especially concerning Israel, are tied into what God is doing, a stream of purpose that God has running through history. And that's what we'll see in this book. As John is taken to heaven, he's going to be shown events that show why events are initiated on the earth and help explain what is going on. One thing that's interesting about this verse and this command come up here is we see some typological hints related to the rapture. Now, the interesting thing is many commentators seem to be averse to seeing any possible connection between the experience of John recorded here in the rapture of the church. And we would agree with them that this text cannot prove anything about the rapture, and that the pre-tribulational timing of the rapture rests on other passages and biblical teaching. Yet, there are some uncanny parallels here. And if you've studied typology in Scripture, I think we wouldn't be doing our job as teachers or expositors if we totally ignored some of these parallels, because they are they're pretty significant. For example, like John, the saints will hear a verbal command at the rapture, 1 Thessalonians 4:16. Like John, the destination of those raptured is also heaven. John 14, verses 1 through 3, "In my Father's house are many dwelling places. I go to prepare a place for you," right? Like John, those raptured are in Christ. They're members of the church which was created on the day of Pentecost. And again, John is in that family. John hears a voice as a trumpet. The raptured saints will hear a voice and a trumpet. 1 Corinthians 15:52, 1 Thessalonians 4:16. And the command that John hears here, come up here, is the exact same command the two witnesses will be here in Revelation 11, verse 12, when they are resurrected and ascend to heaven. I want to suggest that those five similarities, along with the context of this passage where we have just read in the previous letters to the churches, we saw the promise of a morning star, which I mentioned, I believe, is related to the rapture. We also saw the promise to be kept from the hour of trial that will come upon all the earth to test the earth dwellers. And now we see John here being taken up to heaven. And lo and behold, the last mention of the word church, ecclesia, is in the previous verse. We won't see the church or the term church used until the very end of the book. And in fact, we won't any of the allusions or mentions of the church which take place without using that word indicate the church is in heaven at this time. So I want to suggest to you that I think there's been an overreaction by some in trying to distance themselves from seeing the rapture in this passage. I'm not saying that this passage is the rapture, but what I am saying is that the typology is compelling, that this is a hint that confirms what we're taught elsewhere concerning the timing of the rapture. So as I promised, we're going to spend a little bit of time talking about the rapture, because it is an important thing to understand in relation to the book of Revelation. We won't go to it in great detail, but as I mentioned, we saw an abrupt focus shift here between chapters 3 and 4, and there's 24 verses in the book of Revelation that refer to the church, and 20 of the 24 verses have already gone by. Okay. Then the church will be mentioned in the marriage of the Lamb, which takes place in heaven in Revelation 19. And then also we'll see mention of it in the eternal state. But there's no references to the church on the earth in chapters 4 through 18 of the book of Revelation. And these are the chapters that relate specifically to the 70th week of Daniel, or the tribulation, and include the judgments of the seals, trumpets, and bowls. And this gets at this whole idea that the church will not be present on the earth at the time of this special outpouring of God's wrath. Now, the rapture has come under attack by many. Some think it represents the novel teachings of defeatist Christians. Others think it's pure fantasy. And a group of believers seems to savor the idea that the church going through the events of the tribulation in order to prove her mettle or to refine her. And I'm personally kind of curious, or I find it difficult to understand why there's such opposition by Christians to the idea that the bridegroom would come for his bride prior to pouring forth his wrath. That just seems like an obvious conclusion to me. When I think of my own wife, if I was going to bring judgment and pour out my wrath, would I leave my wife in the midst of it? I don't think so. So anyway, as one commentator put it, so determined, however, are many not to have this blessed hope, or even to allow others to have it, that they would rather hold that this great and terrible day of the Lord is our only hope, and thus be driven to interpret the thief, or Christ coming as a friend to fetch us away as he steals precious jewels. And so, as we mentioned earlier, it's important to get this idea straight about, when does Christ come for who? Now, as we described earlier, the nature and purpose of the book of Revelation, it has a Jewish aspect to it. There we'll see 144,000 sealed from the different tribes of Israel in Revelation 7 and also 14. We'll see Jerusalem comes into play in Revelation 11 and two witnesses which minister in Jerusalem. And we know from other passages of Scripture that Daniel's 70th week, Daniel 9:27, and Jacob's time of trouble our central feature of the book of Revelation, and this is one of the reasons why the church is not going to be present at that time. Well, one of the things we'll respond to briefly is that Christians who say that there's no rapture mentioned in the Bible, I've heard people say that, and it's frustrating, but when we look at it, let's look at two different things. We're going to say that the statement there's no rapture in the Bible is an indication of some ignorance. First, the term rapture is a biblical term. Second, the teaching of the rapture is found in Scripture, even if the term were absent. First, let's talk about the term rapture. The Bible, we need to understand, has changed over time. Originally, the Bible was written in Hebrew and Greek, but for most of the history of the church, the Bible used by the vast majority in the Western church was not in the original languages. Instead, people used a translation in their native language, just as we're reading the English translation in our course. But for the greater part of church history, the translation used in the West was the Latin Vulgate, which was translated by Jerome in the 4th century. This was the Bible, quote, the Bible, for over 1,000 years. It dominated Bible study and doctrine for a period far longer than any other translation. So when you say the Bible and the rapture is not in the Bible, you need to be careful what you're thinking there, because there's different translations with different languages. And it turns out that in the Latin Vulgate, the term rapture, a variation of it, is in fact found in 1 Thessalonians 4:17. Let's turn to 1 Thessalonians 4:17 with me, and we'll take a look at the English part. 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 17. Well, we need to back up. Verse 15, for thus we say to you by the word of the Lord that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout. I don't know, maybe the shout will say, come up here. We just read that a command like that, and that's the command given to the two witnesses in Revelation 11. But anyway, the Lord will descend from heaven with a shout and with the voice of an archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Well, I don't see the word rapture there. Well, if we go over to our Latin Vulgate, I'm not going to read the verse in Latin, but the phrase, we will be caught up, is rapiamur, okay? And that is a verb. It's a passive verb in Latin. And that's the word where rapture comes from. It's the root word for the idea of the rapture. So we've seen that the term rapture is in the Bible. It just depends on which Bible you're talking about. And if you're talking about one of the upstart new translations, like the King James Version, which is only 400 years old, you won't find it there. But if you talk about the Granddaddy Bible, why, it's in there, the Latin Vulgate. But even if we couldn't find the actual term rapture in the Bible, it wouldn't indicate that the doctrine of the rapture is not taught within Scripture. After all, we don't find terms like Trinity, omnipresence, or omniscience in Scripture, but these doctrines are clearly taught by Scripture. Well, what is the rapture? Well, we really need to just go back to the Greek and look at the Greek itself there. There's a verb that corresponds to the rapture. It's in the plural future tense passive voice in the actual passage there. But if we look at the root word, it's harpazo, and it means to snatch or seize or to take suddenly and vehemently. It can also denote rescue from a threatening danger. So it's like a fairly sudden taking away, where the object being taken away doesn't really have control over what's going on. And it's used, it's found throughout Scripture. Let's talk about some of the places where it's found, this term is found. It's found when describing how violent men take the kingdom by force, Matthew 11:12. Also carrying off the property from the strong man's house, Matthew 12:29. Also how the evil one snatches away what has been sown on the four soils, Matthew 13:19. And also how the people approach Jesus to try and take him by force and make him king in John 6:15. But the term is also used of supernatural events where God takes people in the spirit and transports them either physically or in a vision. For example, in Acts 8:39, we'll find Philip preaching to the Ethiopian eunuch, and then he's caught away by the spirit and taken to Azotus. Also, the Apostle Paul was caught up into the third heaven. The caught up there is harpazo, 2 Corinthians 12:2. We just read in 1 Thessalonians 4:17 that those who remain and are alive to the coming of Christ will be caught up to meet him in the air. And the same term is used to describe the ascension of Christ, who was caught up to God on his throne. We'll come upon that in Revelation 12:5. We'll see that term used to describe the man-child who's caught up to God on his throne. There's also a passage in 1 Corinthians 15:51, which describes the same event of in the twinkling of an eye. And where are we taken? Well, according to 1 Thessalonians 4:17, those who are alive and remain are caught up with him in the clouds, or they're caught up with the others who were buried before them, who were raised, and they meet the Lord in the air. And it says, thus we shall always be with the Lord. It doesn't indicate really where they go, except it doesn't seem to look like they are coming to earth because they're being taken up to meet him in the air. What in the world? Why would you meet him in the air if he was coming to the earth? Well, we look at the book of John. We'll see a hint, more than a hint. We'll see Jesus indicate where are they going. Well, the book of John, in chapter 14, explains this whole idea of Jesus departing and where they're going to go when he comes for them. In chapter 14, verse 1, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions or dwelling places. That's the word meno, dwelling, to dwell, dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. Notice where he says now, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come home, I'll come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. I want you to notice several things he's saying. He's saying, the dwelling places are in my Father's house. That's not on earth. He's going to prepare a place. Well, we know that he ascends from the earth after his resurrection. The place he's preparing is not on earth. And if he goes and prepares a place, he's going to come again and receive us to himself. Okay? Receive us to himself. And he says that where I am, there you may be also. He doesn't say where you are on the earth, there I am going to be also. No, he says where I am in heaven, you're going to be also. So you can see that the rapture, the catching away of the saints, is an arrow pointing from earth to heaven. It's not coming this direction. Now, when we extend the study of the catching away back through the Old Testament, we find numerous rapture passages or events. Enoch in Genesis 5, he walked with God and was not, for God took him. Elijah, 2 Kings 2. He doesn't die. He's taken up taken up in a whirlwind. Isaiah in Isaiah 6 is caught up. Jesus, of course, in Acts 1:11 at his ascension, and we also mentioned Revelation 12:5 where the man child is caught up to God and his throne. Philip, we said, was transported in Acts 8. Paul in 2 Corinthians 12 was caught up to the third heaven. The church we just looked at in 1 Thessalonians 4, and the two witnesses in Revelation 11. So this catching away and transporting it's all over the place in Scripture. It's not as unusual as a lot of people seem to think. Well, now, when we look at the rapture is a difficult topic to teach in a very simple way, because aspects of the rapture involve a lot of different converging lines of evidence. But one of the things I want to talk about for a moment is how we go about looking at coming passages. What I mean by coming passages is passages when Christ comes to the earth. Now, if we go to the Old Testament and we're sharing the gospel with a Orthodox Jew, and we're telling this person that Jesus is the Messiah, one of the first things we're going to run into, well, we'll run into a lot of problems trying to tell him that to start with, but one of the things we'll run into is if we look at the second coming passages, coming passages, in the Old Testament, we're going to have a hard time convincing somebody that Jesus fulfills all those passages. For example, if I go to Psalm 2 in the Old Testament, I find there that it talks about a victorious king who is going to basically rule over the whole earth. Or Isaiah 9:6, we could go there. That's another one that's probably a little bit more germane to what we're talking about. Let's go ahead and jump to Isaiah 9:6. We've been there before. But it talks about a child who is born. Unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice, from that time forever, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Well, if I'm talking to my Orthodox friend, first thing he's going to ask me, well, if Jesus is Messiah, and Isaiah says Messiah will rule on the throne of David forever, and he will be victorious, and yet your Messiah got murdered on a cross, I don't see the connection. Well, you see, you're starting to see the problem. When we look in the Old Testament, we see passages that say he's coming as a victorious king, such as the one we just read, and other passages which describe the Messiah as a suffering servant, Psalm 22, Isaiah 53. So how do we reconcile these differences? Well, one solution taken by those who reject Christ is to assume that these passages must describe two different individuals. But we know that the correct solution from our understanding of the New Testament is that it's a single individual, but he comes multiple times. At his first coming, he's the suffering servant. At his second coming, he's the victorious king. Now, we think nothing strange of that. That we look in the Old Testament, we look at the different passages about the Messiah, especially the ones that talk about his advent or coming, and we see that there's contradictory things said that you can't reconcile in a single event, and we know the solution involves multiple comings of Christ. Now, when we take that same approach to studying the passages in the New Testament that talk about comings, we find out that there are differences in the coming passages in the New Testament that indicate that there are multiple comings in view. And that may sound a little strange to you, but I'll just remind you that even Jesus himself talked about the coming of the Holy Spirit. He said, "I will not leave you orphans, I will come to you." And he's talking about the Holy Spirit, which came on the day of Pentecost. So even right there, you can see that Jesus came, in a sense, spiritually on the day of Pentecost. So already we've seen two comings of Christ, one physical through the Virgin Mary, one spiritual on the day of Pentecost. And I'm going to suggest to you, if you look at the other coming passages in the New Testament, that you'll see that there are some significant differences in emphasis. Let's just talk about some of those. There's a table now on this slide where it has two different columns. One is the rapture and the other is the second coming, and it contrasts the two. In the first row, we see in the rapture, Christ comes for his own. We just read a passage there where he says, in my Father's house are many dwellings. I'm going to come and get you and take you to where I am. But in the second coming passages, some of these other ones, you see that Christ comes with all his saints. We see another difference in that we saw that Christ comes in the air. We're going to meet him in the air. And yet other passages, Zechariah 14:4 or Acts 1:11, Jesus is going to come to the earth. We see also that in 2 Thessalonians 1:6 through 9, let's just go there briefly because we need to take a look at that as well. 2 Thessalonians 1:6. Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. They shall be punished with everlasting destruction. And then it goes on to say, when he comes in that day to be glorified. Okay, so there's this idea that tribulation occurs when he returns. And yet, elsewhere we see in Revelation 20... that the millennial kingdom begins. Also, we see in some passages that the saved are delivered from wrath, were promised to be delivered from wrath, and yet at the second coming and during the time of the tribulation, Revelation 6, 12 through 17, we see that the unsaved experience the wrath of God. Another key one is that no signs precede the rapture. The rapture can occur at any moment. Jesus can come for his church before I finish this recording. But yet, elsewhere, we see that there are signs that precede the second coming. There's all sorts of events that are set forth in the book of Revelation, as well as Daniel and elsewhere, Matthew 24, that indicate that there are signs that precede the second coming and judgment. And if those signs are also precede the rapture, then the rapture is no longer imminent because we have to wait for those things to happen. Also, at the rapture, the world is deceived. It says in 2 Thessalonians 2:3-12. And yet, we see that when Christ comes, Satan is bound. Let's look at that passage too in 2 Thessalonians 2:3. Here, this is a key passage, and Paul says, well, let's get back to verse 1 again in 2 Thessalonians. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us as though the day of Christ had come. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. Okay? So there's a number of things to notice here. He says, don't be concerned about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him. Do you notice he says, our gathering together to him? That's the same idea of catching away to meet him in the air, or as he said in John 14, that where I am, you may be also. We are gathered to him. And he says, don't be worried about that, as if that the day of Christ had come. But because he says it won't come until these certain things occur first. And the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. Okay, so this man has to be revealed, and he's not revealed until the restrainer is taken out of the way. But the point I'm trying to make here is when you get down to the bottom, which we haven't read, in verse 11, for this reason God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. And you'll see that the lawless one comes with the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders, he says in verse 9. So one of the things you see here is that when the man of sin is revealed, there is this tremendous deception, and that the man of sin isn't revealed until the restrainer is taken away. And we'll talk about in the middle who the restrainer might be. But the point I'm making is at the point where the rapture occurs, the world is deceived. And yet we see when the second coming occurs in Revelation 20 that Satan is bound in the bottomless pit. It's just the opposite. There will not be any more deception at that time. Another key difference is that believers depart the earth in the rapture, and yet in the coming in judgment, it's unbelievers that are taken away from the earth. If you take a look at Matthew 24, let's go to Matthew 24 and look at this passage, you'll see that this passage is often misunderstood because the parallel passage in Luke isn't really looked at very closely. But if you look in Matthew 24, starting in 37, verse 37, you'll see that Jesus talks about, he makes a comparison with his coming and the days of Noah. He says, but starting in verse 37, but as the days of Noah were, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man. Now he's talking about his coming in judgment. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark, and did not know until the flood came. In other words, they were caught like off guard, like a thief in the night. They did not know until the flood came and took them all away, and so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. Okay, now notice here he's talking about in the days of Noah, people were going along doing their normal day-to-day things. They had no idea the flood was coming. And when the flood came, they were taken away. And the ones that were taken away, where were they taken away? Well, they died. Noah and his family were in the ark, and the ones that were taken away in judgment. And then he goes on to say, two men will be in the field, one will be taken, the other left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken, the other left. Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. But know this, if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. And you'll notice here that the idea of him coming, he's talking about a thief, and we mentioned earlier that that has to do with him coming in judgment. Well, elsewhere in one of the other Gospels in Luke, they ask him, well, where are these people taken? And he says, where the eagle is, there the body is. Where the body is, there the eagle is gathered. I can't remember which direction it is, but it's basically talking about that they're taken in judgment, and the birds of prey, a common theme through Scripture, will feast on the dead bodies, on the carrion. So what you see is in the rapture, believers depart the earth. In the second coming in judgment, those who are unbelievers are killed. And so it's not the same at all. Another difference that's important to see is that the man of sin, his career, we just read in 2 Thessalonians 2, that the rapture precedes the career of the man of sin. He doesn't come into view until after the rapture. But in Revelation 19:20, when Jesus comes in Revelation 19, he terminates the career of the man of sin. So there you have a problem. How is it that he comes to take the church, if that precedes the revelation of the man of sin, and yet he comes to do the man of sin in, I want to suggest to you there are two different events. And then another one which is very important to understand, which is a real problem for the post-tribulational rapture view, is in Matthew 25. If we take a look briefly at Matthew 25, we'll see in verse 31, the Son of Man judging the nations. Now, some people read this as a parable because the first two parts of this chapter happen to be parables. But I want you to understand this is not a parable, and it's not said to be a parable, and it doesn't have the characteristics of the parable. For instance, to show you the difference, in Matthew 25, verse 1, he starts out, "The kingdom of heaven shall be likened to." Okay, and then he gives a parable. In verse 14, "The kingdom of heaven is like a man." Da 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 da. He gives a parable. Okay, but when you get to verse 31, there's no like or comparison. He just says, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory." And we talked about earlier that this is the Davidic throne. This is where he takes his throne. "All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats." And you look here and you'll see this is a sheep and goat judgment. And the ones who are the goats go away into everlasting punishment, verse 46. And the ones who are the sheep, they inherit the kingdom prepared for them from the foundation of the world, verse 34. And what you're seeing here, these are living people on the earth at the time Christ comes. And if the sheep go into the kingdom and they do not go into hell or into the eternal punishment, they must be saved, right? And if they're saved, then how are they still on the earth if the rapture just occurred? If the rapture occurs at the time, at the same time Christ comes in judgment at the end of the tribulation, then all believers on the earth should be caught up to meet him, and they will be at that point. They'll receive their glorified bodies. It makes it clear in 1 Corinthians 15, in a twinkle of the eye, their body will be changed, and they will no longer be subject to a judgment like this. I want to suggest to you, in order to have living believers on the earth at the time Christ comes, that the rapture has to occur before that, because the rapture will take every believer off the earth when it occurs. These in this judgment are those who come to faith after the rapture, before the second coming. Another topic we need to talk about briefly is the Holy Spirit and his place in the rapture. And one of the things I want you to see, this really unlocked a lot of things for me, this next topic we're going to talk about. And I want to suggest to you that one of the most important books you can study in the Bible is the book of Acts. And especially if you study the book of Acts with the foundation of the Gospels. And what I mean by that is you need to see, when you go into the Gospels, that the Gospels begin with John the Baptist proclaiming the kingdom is at hand. He doesn't explain anything about the kingdom, or at least very little. He just says the kingdom's at hand. And God does not tempt people with silly things. And when he sends a significant prophet to preach the kingdom, he's not leaving people in the lurch trying to figure out, hey, what kind of guru or Buddha is this guy, and what kind of weird spiritual stuff is he preaching? That's not our God. That may be some other religion, but that's not the Christian religion. Okay? And so when he's preaching the kingdom, he is preaching in conformance with the Old Testament. And the Old Testament described a kingdom coming on earth. So the Jews were expecting this kingdom. But John goes on to say that, by the way, the one coming after me, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And I want to suggest to you that every person living gets baptized with one or the other. If you look at the context of that verse in Matthew 4, you'll see that the fire is judgment. So he talks about one who's going to come and baptize with the Holy Spirit. And then all through the Gospels, there's this preaching of the kingdom. But what happens is the king gets rejected. And so there's a shift in emphasis, and Jesus begins more and more to focus on Gentiles, and he starts teaching more and more in parables. And pretty soon you get to a point where he's now starting to teach parables, like in Luke 19, where he says, well, people think the kingdom of God is coming soon, so I better teach him the parable about how a landowner goes to a far country to receive a kingdom. So he's starting to prepare them for the fact that even though John's been preaching the kingdom, the fact is the king is going to be crucified, and so the kingdom program on earth is delayed, and that something else is going to take place instead. And this is why I say this understanding of the Gospels, this foundational shift is very important to see when you come to the book of Acts, and it explains some of the things you see in the book of Acts. Now let's look briefly in Acts chapter 1, and you will see there some things that if you don't have this background, they're just kind of puzzling and they look maybe somewhat out of place. But in the beginning of the book of Acts, let's look at verse 4. Acts chapter 1. Being assembled together with them, that is Jesus and the disciples, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me. So the promise of the Father is a phrase. If you go back and look at it, you'll find out that it's the promise of the Holy Spirit, sending the Holy Spirit. And of course, he explains it in verse 5. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Okay, so he's saying, wait for the Holy Spirit. He has not, and John 7:38 and 39, we know that the Holy Spirit had not yet been given, for Christ had not been glorified. So he's telling them to go wait for the Holy Spirit, and what's their response in verse 4? They ask him saying, verse 6, they ask him saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? See, they're still thinking about the kingdom program, which was preached by John, at least the earthly kingdom program. And what's Jesus come back with in verse 7? It's not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Those two verses are a gear shift. And what Jesus is saying is, yeah, you know, you are expecting the kingdom. Your expectation is based on the Old Testament. The Old Testament is true, and there will be an earthly kingdom, but it's not now. And in the meantime, we're shifting into a different focus, and that has to do with the age of the church, the Holy Spirit, which will come upon you. And then, of course, we see the day of Pentecost, and the Holy Spirit comes to earth. And Jesus said, I won't leave you orphans, I will come to you, right? That's what he said. Now, let's back up a minute. And the next question you got to ask yourself is, if the Holy Spirit comes on the day of Pentecost, where was he before that time? Well, a quick study in your Bible will show you that he's all over the place. Genesis 1:2, the Spirit hovered over the waters, right? So he's always been present and ministering on the earth. But he ministered in a different way. His ministry, in the case of believers, he came upon them and filled them, but his presence was not permanent. And that's where you see that God took his Spirit away from Saul. That's not something you'll read in the New Testament. Also in Psalm 51:11, David prays to the Lord not to take his Spirit away from him. And that's not a prayer that we need to pray today, because we're permanently indwelt and sealed. But let's look at one more passage before we kind of bring this little topic more into focus. In John chapter 7, John says something that's very important. Jesus says in verse 37, on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." And then the next verse, John tells us, "This he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive." And here's a very, very important verse. "For the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." Okay, now that's very important. The Holy Spirit was not yet given. So all the ministry that takes place in the Old Testament by the Holy Spirit is a little bit different ministry than this that's going to occur after the day of Pentecost. And what we see is that the Holy Spirit has always been omnipresent, ministering on the earth, but he was going to come in a new way. Take a look at John 14, verse 16. "And when he began a new ministry on the day of Pentecost, that new ministry was baptizing believers into the body of Christ." 1 Corinthians 12, verse 5 and verses 12 through 13. Believers now are baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ. When you become a believer, you are joined to Christ by the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and it places you permanently into the body of Christ, and you are sealed with his Spirit. Ephesians 1:13, Ephesians 4:30. Now there's two aspects regarding this transition which took place on the day of Pentecost that are important to grasp. First, the Holy Spirit ministered on earth before the formation of the church. He'll continue to minister on the earth after the departure of the church at the rapture. Secondly, the Holy Spirit never permanently indwelt believers prior to the day of Pentecost. The church is a unique spiritual organism which began on the day of Pentecost with a unique relationship to the Spirit. And so what you can see when you're studying the transition associated with the day of Pentecost is there's elements of continuity and elements of discontinuity. In other words, things that stay the same, salvation by faith, by the regeneration of the Holy Spirit, that stays the same. But there's things that change. The Holy Spirit came in a new way. He begins baptizing believers, as John the Baptist says, "The one coming after me will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." Nobody had before them. It's a new thing. So the thing you need to understand is the coming of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost and the subsequent removal at the rapture of the church has no effect upon his role in salvation. Salvation has always been by grace through faith alone, by spiritual regeneration. So the rapture of the church does not affect the ministry of the Holy Spirit in bringing saints to salvation that we see in the tribulation. So let's go back once more now and look at 2 Thessalonians 2, and especially verses 6 and 7. This is the passage where Paul has talked about this man of sin, the son of perdition, and he says that he opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Now, has he shown up yet? No, he hasn't. But he says in verse 6, "Now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time." Okay, who is the he that may be revealed? It's the man of sin. The man of sin is going to be revealed in his own time. At the time that God knows, he's going to reveal him. And he says, "You know what is restraining." That is a neuter gender. Okay? He doesn't say, "You know he who is restraining." He says, "You know what is restraining." It's a thing. And then he goes on to the next verse. "The mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he's taken out of the way, and then the lawless one will be revealed. Notice here, the mystery of lawlessness, it's something that was unknown before, is already at work. At the time of Paul, there was already the tendency to bring forth the man of sin. But he who now restrains is keeping him back. And here we see that what he previously called a what, he's now calling a he. And he says that the one who's restraining the man of sin will restrain him until he's taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed. So the lawless one, the powers of darkness would like to reveal the lawless one, but he's being kept back until God's timing. And so that gives you a clue right off the bat that the restrainer is controlled by God. Well, if we look at aspects of the restrainer, we find out that the restrainer is referred to as both masculine and neuter, as we just said. The restrainer existed in Paul's day. He's been restraining since Paul's day because he was actively restraining at the time, and the man of sin has not been revealed. He's not jumped into the temple. In fact, there's not even a temple for him to jump into right now. And so the restrainer has been continually and effectively restraining for 2,000 years so far. And the restrainer is powerful enough to suppress the spiritual powers of darkness seeking to promote this man of sin on a global basis. And I want to suggest to you that that requires omnipresence. Whoever the restrainer is, he's very powerful. Now let's look at some of the suggestions that have been put forward for this restrainer. Human government. The problem there is some governments actually promote evil. Plus, there are places and parts of the world where human governments have been in disarray to the point where they couldn't control or suppress anything. Also, has there been continuous control of all parts of the earth for 2,000 years by human government? No. The preaching of the gospel. Well, that might play a part in restraining sin. But there are a lot of people who the preaching of the gospel on its own infers that the Holy Spirit is present working through Christians. And that, I think, has some relationship to the suppression, but not just the preaching on its own. The binding of Satan. Well, Satan's not bound. All you got to do is read your newspaper, turn on the TV. You'll see Satan is not bound. And he won't be bound until the millennial kingdom. There's the providence of God. Yes, but why would it refer to a particular individual, he, and being taken out of the way if it was just God's providence? The Jewish state? No. The church? There's a possibility in the fact that the church is tied to the Holy Spirit. I think that's the best option. Another one is Michael the archangel. Again, Michael's not omnipresent. Plus, it's not clear that he could restrain the forces that would want to bring forth the Antichrist on a global basis. So the best aspect or the best suggestion is that the Holy Spirit is the one involved. Because when it says it, see, now there's another thing, too. If it was Michael the archangel, it wouldn't use the neuter it. It would talk about he all the time. But the fact that it mentions it gives us a little bit of a hint because the Greek word for spirit, pneuma, is neuter. And there are places where the Holy Spirit is referred to it. And so that's not out of line with what we see here. So what I want to suggest to you, the best solution that I believe you'll find for the identity of the restrainer is it's the Holy Spirit working through the body of Christ in the way that he came at Pentecost. In other words, the body of Christ is the restrainer as it's empowered by the Holy Spirit. And in the same way that the Spirit came on the day of Pentecost, he will be taken out of the way. And the body of Christ will go with him. because every person baptized into Christ by the Holy Spirit is sealed with the Spirit for the day of redemption. He's indwelt and permanently sealed. And if the Spirit is being taken in a sense that we talked about here, the bodies of the believers has to go with him. And I want to suggest to you that the removal of the restrainer is the rapture. A side effect of it is the rapture of the church. So again, just to make it clear, because this is an area where people misrepresent pre-tribulational rapture position, how were people saved before Pentecost? They were saved by spiritual regeneration, being born of the Spirit. John 3, verses 5 through 6. Jesus made it clear that Nicodemus was supposed to understand this. All Nicodemus had was the Old Testament. Therefore, regeneration by the Spirit, born of the Spirit, has always been a ministry of the Scripture, of the Holy Spirit. So that's how people were saved before Pentecost. How are they saved after Pentecost? Well, they're saved the same way. But at the same time they're saved, they're also baptized into the body of Christ. This baptism never occurred prior to the day of Pentecost. Jesus, the whole prediction of John the Baptist about Jesus is that the body or the baptism of the Spirit was going to be a new thing. So then the question comes up, how are people saved in the tribulation? If the Holy Spirit is taken away in the sense, or as we were talking about, how are people saved in the tribulation? Well, the Holy Spirit is still going to minister on the earth to save souls during the tribulation. In the same way he participated in regenerating people prior to Pentecost, so will he after the rapture. So another thing that we need to look at is all tribulation the same? Tribulation in the Scriptures, what do we see? Well, critics of the pre-tribulational rapture, the pre-tribulational rapture being the teaching that the church is caught away before the events of the tribulation. Critics of that view point to many verses which indicate that Christians will undergo tribulation, and of course our experience also tells us that. And there are quite a few verses that indicate that we do undergo tribulation. Jesus says, in this world you'll have tribulation, right? That's pretty straightforward. And saints undergo this tribulation and it develops their character. And because of this, some conclude that the church must go through the time of God's wrath in order to prove and refine the saints of the end time. However, if you look at Revelation 3:10, which says that the church will be kept from the hour of trial, it says that the hour of trial is to test those who dwell on the earth. And if you look at what those who dwell on the earth means in the book of Revelation, it doesn't mean anyone who's walking on the earth. It means a particular group of people who are not believers. So the testing in the tribulation is not for the church, it's for unbelievers. And the testing is to show that they are irredeemable, that their hearts, those who don't respond and take the mark of the beast, are not ever going to respond, and that's why they're not written in the Lamb's Book of Life. They're not even blotted out. They weren't even in there to begin with. But the point is, this tribulation that comes at the end time is a different kind of tribulation because it's fueled by God's wrath. The tribulation we go through day to day as believers is a result of Satan and a sinful world. But the tribulation at the end is specifically God pouring forth his wrath. And we see that in numerous places. Let's go back to Psalm 2 and take a quick look at what is said in Psalm 2 concerning this time. And he says in verse 7 of Psalm 2, I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, this is Jesus here at the moment, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. That's the father now that has said this. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. And we already saw the promises to the church. I think it's at Thyatira. Yeah. in Revelation 2:27 quotes this verse. So it's clear that this verse, at the time it's written in the psalm, has not been fulfilled. And of course, Jesus does not have the ends of the earth for his literal possession right now, because there's sin all over the place. But notice he's going to break them with a rod of iron. But notice what's said a little bit further. Therefore, be wise, O kings, be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled. Okay? I'm going to suggest to you that this time coming is the time when his wrath is kindled. And even the earth dwellers, I mean, we in the church are kind of clueless about it sometimes, but the earth dwellers of the future, whose statements are already recorded in Scripture, clarify it for us in Revelation 6. If we look in verse 15 of Revelation 6, the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man, hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of the wrath, his wrath has come, who is able to stand? Notice the great day of his wrath. This is the day of the Lord. This is a unique time in history, and it's this wrath that the church is not going to be going through. It's this tribulation that is the hour that's coming to test those who dwell on the earth. The church is not kept from the trial. It's kept from the very hour of the trial. Also, we see passages where there are things said about the church being saved from wrath through Jesus Christ. Let's take a look at, there's several passages. Let's go ahead to Romans 5, and then we'll go over to 1 Thessalonians. But in Romans 5, verse 9 or so. Okay, starting in verse 8 of Romans 5. God demonstrated his own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Do you see there's two phases he's talking about there? It's a two-layered cake. The first thing he's saying is, we were enemies, and God sent his Son, and even while we were enemies, Christ died for us. Okay? And when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God, it says in verse 10, through the death of his Son. So we were reconciled. Past tense. As a believer, Christ died for you. When you trust in him, you are reconciled. Past tense. You have been reconciled. Okay, there's nothing more to do. You now stand justified before God. You are wearing the righteousness of Christ. But notice he mentions now, he says, having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. What wrath is that? What wrath is there that God still has toward you as a believer in Christ? And I want to suggest to you, this is not talking about wrath associated with the Great White Throne Judgment. In fact, if you go look at the Great White Throne Judgment, you don't see explicit mention of wrath right there. You know, what he's talking about something else that does not have to do with our right standing before God, because we already have that. He's talking about something else, some other wrath, and that when we were enemies and reconciled to God through his death, much more, having been reconciled, we'll be saved by his life. And you see what he's saying? He's saying, look, you've been reconciled to God while you're his enemy. Now that you're his friend, now that you're a son of God, you're saved from his wrath which is coming. And that wrath which is coming is a different wrath. It's not just the wrath of judgment having to do with standing before his throne in the final appearance of judgment. It has to do with this time of wrath. And let's just take another look at another passage, 1 Thessalonians 1:10. Okay, we're going to back up a little bit. In verse 9, he says, "For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you." He's talking to the Thessalonians. "And how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God." Now notice they turn from God, they turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Okay, they are saved. They have eternal life. They stand justified before Christ. There's nothing they can do to add to their standing before God. And then he goes on and say, "And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." There is a wrath coming. It is not associated with believers who are in Christ. They have been reconciled to God already. There's no wrath left. If Jesus still has to save us from a future wrath, his work is not finished in the case of judgment. This is talking about judgment that's not toward us, but the wrath that's going to be poured out on the world. And you can see here that there's a very close connection between waiting for his Son, who is going to deliver us from the wrath. This is the coming of the groom for his bride. It is the rapture of the church, and this is what we are delivered from. We will not go through the time of wrath coming upon the earth. Well, as we kind of close up our discussion about the rapture, our rabbit trail that we took from chapter 4 of Revelation, let's talk briefly about the timing of the rapture. There's a variety of views as to when the church is caught away. And the four major views, I'll just kind of lay them out briefly. One is that the church is caught away before the tribulation. That's the view that I believe Scripture teaches. The second is that the church is caught away at the midpoint of the tribulation, at the time that the man of sin performs the abomination of desolation. That's the mid-tribulation position. There is a pre-wrath rapture view, which holds that the wrath of God doesn't occur until around the three-quarter point of the tribulation. And then there's the post-tribulation view, that the church isn't caught away until Christ comes, and the church more or less is caught up in the air and does a U-turn and comes right back down to earth. We believe that the timing of the rapture is prior to the tribulation period, and there's a number of pieces of evidence that lead us in that direction, and to go through them all would take a long time, but just a few of them. There is a promise of exemption from tribulation that's given to the church in Philadelphia in Revelation 3:10. We just saw two passages that talk about the church is going to be saved from the wrath to come. John's spiritual translation to heaven is a typological indication of the rapture we talked about. That occurs prior to the Lamb even touching the first seal on the scroll that's said about the events of the tribulation. The 24 elders in heaven we haven't talked about yet, but we believe that those are best explained as redeemed believers, the church, and they're in heaven before the Lamb undoes the scrolls. The marriage supper of the Lamb comes down with Christ at his second coming, and again, the bride has made herself ready in Revelation 19:7, and he doesn't come until after that. The complete absence of any statement of the rapture in the closing days of the tribulation. There's also the Jewish focus of Daniel's 70th week, that those 70 weeks are for Jerusalem and for Daniel's people, the Jews. And there's a very strong distinctions made between the church and Israel all the way through Scripture. Especially take a look at Romans 11, verse 25 and 26. When the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, then all Israel will be saved. Also, there's this business of imminency, the coming of Christ. He is coming. He can come at any point. This is a historic teaching of the church. It's well documented in the church fathers. It's clear in Scripture. He can come at any moment to take his church. And as soon as we say that there's certain events that have to occur first, like the revealing of the Antichrist, the signing of the seven-year covenant, the abomination of desolation, if any of those are known to precede the rapture, then the rapture is no longer imminent, and imminency is destroyed. Also, the church is everywhere instructed to watch for Christ, but never Antichrist. If the Antichrist is going to be revealed before the church is taken, and that is clear from Scripture, then the church will watch for Antichrist, not Christ. And God does not want that to be the case. Our focus is to be on our bridegroom. Not only that, Scripture makes it plain that we're to watch for him and not for the Antichrist. And then lastly, against the post-tribulation position, there's this problem of when Jesus comes to take up his throne, there's believers on the earth that have not, they don't have their glorified bodies. They go into the millennial kingdom and they have children. Isaiah 65, I think it is, you'll see that they have children. They are not raptured people. And so how do you explain that they're left on the earth if they're supposed to be raptured at the second coming of Christ? So for more information, take a look at the document, our commentary. We have some more information there about typology and so on, but it's a big topic. We're just scratching the surface, but I just want you to see that some of the reasoning behind the rapture and how it ties into the events of the book of Revelation. And so let's go back now and resume our study of chapter 4 of Revelation. And now let's return to chapter 4, verse 2. Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardius stone in appearance, and there was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald. Well, John mentions that he was in the Spirit. And this is the same thing he said when he was on the Isle of Patmos when his vision first began. He is now having a new revelation following upon the previous revelation. And this is very similar to the things that Ezekiel records. He said that the hand of the Lord was upon him in Ezekiel chapter 1 and chapter 3. He says that the Spirit lifted him up between heaven and earth and brought him in visions of God to Jerusalem in Ezekiel 8. And he also was taken to Chaldea in Ezekiel 11 and to the Valley of the Dry Bones in Ezekiel 37. Paul was caught up to the third heaven in a very similar experience, although he doesn't mention the Spirit's involvement. Undoubtedly, that's what took place. Now, being in the Spirit refers not only to spiritual or physical transport to a new location or vantage point, but to a unique empowerment by the Spirit to receive special revelatory communication from God. And you can see that if you look at Galatians 1:16 or 2:2. Later on in the book, after John's been transported to heaven, he's transported to the wilderness in Revelation 17 and also to a great and high mountain in Revelation 21. He says that one sat on the throne, and this is a very common thing. We saw earlier in verse chapter 1 that before this whole revelation really got underway, John was given a vision of the exalted Christ in his glory. And this is a very common theme in Scripture, that prophets who are going to be given great revelation are often shown the glory of God early in their ministry. I mean, Paul is a good example who saw the glory of the Lord on the road to Damascus. Isaiah had a very similar vision of God on his throne. And also Daniel, in Daniel 7, he saw that Jesus presented to the Ancient of Days. And he says in there that he talks about thrones and one like the Son of Man. In Ezekiel, he mentions on the likeness of a throne with a likeness with appearance of a man. Now here it doesn't say that he appears like a man. It's just focusing on the fact of the glory of the throne. But obviously, this is Father God on the throne as Isaiah says in Isaiah 6, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Now we know that this one on the throne is God the Father and not Christ, because in the next chapter we see that Christ comes to the one on the throne to receive the scroll from the seven seals. So it's a different person than Christ. Now he's sitting on a throne. Now this throne emphasizes his ultimate rule and control of all that transpires in the book. You'll see all the way through the book, it talks about permission was granted, or it was granted the beast to overcome the saints. You see this even in Daniel 7. Everything that takes place, even the final manifestation of evil, is dependent upon permission being granted from the Father. God is completely sovereign over the affairs of history, yet those who participate in sin are fully responsible moral agents. They're held accountable for what they do. And if you want to see the tension set forth between sovereignty and responsibility, take a look at Acts chapter 2, verses 22 and 23, which set this forth very clearly. Now we're at verse 3 of Revelation chapter 4. He who sat there was like a jasper and a sardius stone in appearance, and there was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald. Well, these stones appear to describe brilliant, glistening light, just brilliance, just the most incredible brilliance you could think of. Jasper is the same word is used to describe the light of the foundation of the Holy Jerusalem and also the walls in Revelation 21. It was the last of the 12 stones representing the 12 tribes of Israel, which were mounted in the breastplate of the high priest. Also, Satan, when he was in the Garden of God in Ezekiel 28, his covering included the precious stone, various precious stones like this jasper. Now, we need to be a little bit careful because we have a modern ignorance of ancient terminology. So, it's not really clear for sure that this is jasper. In fact, the way it's described, the fact that it's said to be precious and some of the other aspects of it somehow suggested that it might better be understood as a diamond. The sardius stone is the sixth foundation stone on the Holy Jerusalem, Revelation 21:19. And it's the first of the 12 stones representing the 12 tribes of Israel in the breastplate of the highest high priest. You'll find that in Exodus 28:17. And some have noted that the inclusion of both the first stone, sardius, and the last stone, jasper, from the breastplate carry the idea of first and last, or beginning and end, Alpha and Omega, or denote the idea of all of Israel, all the 12 tribes. He says there's a rainbow about the throne. And so this is a brilliant light. The rainbow appears to be a complete circle, which would be amazing to see. And the rainbow brings to mind right away Noah's flood, because back in Genesis 9, you'll see that at the end of the flood, God made a covenant, and the sign of the covenant was the rainbow. And in fact, prior to that point, prior to the flood, it had never rained on earth, so there had never been a rainbow. So this was the flood, at the end of the flood when the sun came out, this was the first rainbow, and God said that the rainbow was to remind him, not us, but to remind him never to destroy all creatures by a flood again. Well, what we are going to see in the book of Revelation is that judgment is impending. In fact, this chapter is the very first beginning of the hints of judgment that are coming. And the earth is going to be judged, this time not by water, but by fire. 2 Peter 3, take a look there, you'll see that that's the case. And so here we see again a hint that God is going to judge, but he's not going to judge in the same way because of his covenant. Also, it says that the rainbow is emerald in color. And if we look at the breastplate of the high priest, we'll see that this particular stone would be the fourth one and would stand for the tribe of Judah. And of course, we notice in the next chapter that the lamb is called the lion of the tribe of Judah. So there may be a connection there with this color. Verse 4, around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. Well, now we get into some pretty big topics here. These elders are interesting, but notice that they're around the throne, and we see from other passages that there's multitudes and multitudes surrounding God's throne, but they appear to be in concentric positions. Those closest to God appear to occupy positions of special service, of blessing, or favor. And these elders occupy a position of prominence. They're near the throne, along with the four living creatures, which we'll discuss in a little bit. And notice that the Lamb is also in their midst, Revelation 5, verse 6. So they are in an amazing position. And these elders appear to co-reign with the Father in some lesser capacity. And this, of course, brings to mind promises that were made to the apostles where they would rule over the 12 tribes in the regeneration, Matthew 19, 28. This isn't the regeneration, though. But it does also point us to the promises we saw in chapter 3 that overcomers would rule and reign with Christ. Now, Christ hasn't taken his throne yet in this particular vision, but the point is that the redeemed do occupy these sorts of thrones and they're promised to have judgment like this. Now, Daniel saw a vision of the Ancient of Days, which we've mentioned many times so far. And in Daniel 7, verses 9 through 19, if you go back and take a look through there, you'll see that the Ancient of Days, that passage, it mentions thrones, plural, just like here, which were put in place prior to a court being seated. And the judgment of the court results in the destruction of the beast and the removal of the dominion of the other beasts. This is the judgment that's made in favor of the saints of the Most High when the time comes for the saints to possess the kingdom, Daniel 7:22. And until that time, the saints are given into the hands of the beast for a time and times and half a time. And then eventually the court is seated and takes away his dominion to consume and destroy it forever. So I want to suggest to you that these elders comprise the court, which will be seated and rule against the beast, bringing about his eventual overthrow and ushering in the millennial kingdom. And Paul mentioned in several places, he says, for example, 1 Corinthians 6, he says, "Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And do you not know that we shall judge angels?" So the role of judgment has been given, even over angels, has been given to the redeemed. Now, it also mentions here there's 24 of these elders. There's been a large amount of discussion about who these elders are. But notice some of the things about them. They worship the Father repeatedly. One of the elders comforts John in chapter 5 when John is concerned because nobody's found worthy to loosen the seven-sealed scroll. One of these elders also explains to John the identity of those coming out of the Great Tribulation in Revelation 7, verse 13 and 14. And then the 144,000 with the Father's names on their foreheads sing a song before these elders later on in Revelation 14. So when we look at these elders, the identification of the elders has fallen into two broad categories. The first category says that they're men, and the second category says that they're angels. And then within each of these categories, there's several variations. Regarding men, some say that the men represent Israel, or they represent the church, or they represent both Israel and the church. And then as far as the angels are concerned, some see them as angels that they represent the Old Testament priestly order, or the faithful of all ages, or a special class or college of angels. Okay. So let's take a look at some of the factors involved in identifying these elders. If you're taking this course for credit, please write down check number 91, check number 91. Well, the question about the elders, the identification of the elders, turns on several factors. Are they human or are they angelic beings? And some of the key questions that we would need to answer is, can the term elder describe an angel? We don't see any evidence in Scripture that an elder is elder is just not used with angels. There's a passage in Isaiah that some have said in the Septuagint implies that elder is used with angels, but I think the context of the passage makes it clear that it's talking about the millennial kingdom. And we know for sure that saints will occupy roles of authority and eldership in that time. So I don't think that that's a very good evidence for being able to call an angel an elder. Second question is, do angels wear crowns? Crowns outside of God's crowns, crowns appear to be symbols of reward, and they don't seem to be found in association with angels anywhere else. I mean, Satan has some crowns on, but none of the elect angels are said to be wearing crowns. Also, do elect angels ever sit on thrones? We know that there are demonic principalities and powers and rulers, but what about those under God? Do we ever see elect angels on thrones? No. Do we ever see them sitting in God's presence? No. And then also there's the question of the textual variant that we're going to run into when we get to Revelation 5, verse 9. Some of the manuscripts, it says that the song that's sung by the elders, they include themselves among the redeemed. Another variation there, they don't. So obviously that makes a huge difference, because if you can establish that they include themselves among the redeemed, it's very clear that they're not angels. So those are some of the questions that we look at to try to determine what the identity of these elders are. Now, the term for elders is presbyteros, actually presbyteros, and it's the word that we get Presbyterian from, John Knox, presbyters, and it's translated elder 67 times in the King James translation, and it's never used of angelic beings. Now, there's 24 of these elders, and then the question comes up, what does that symbolize? Well, we see in Revelation 21 that 12 tribes of Israel are written on the gates of the New Jerusalem, and the 12 apostles of the Lamb are written on the 12 foundations of the city. And this, to some, suggests that 12 of the elders represent Old Testament saints and 12 represent New Testament saints. And some have pointed out that, well, Jesus said that the 12 tribes, the apostles, would rule over the 12 tribes of Israel in Matthew 19:28. But that doesn't really work, because he said that they will sit, they will judge the tribes in the regeneration when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory. Well, that's talking about the millennial kingdom. For at this point in time, the regeneration hasn't occurred. There has not been a new heavens and, or let's put it this way, the earth has not been renovated. And also, the Son of Man is not sitting on the throne of his glory yet. And so here, this scene in heaven precedes the time of the regeneration by at least 7 years, because the Lamb has not yet taken the scroll from the Father to loose the first of its seven seals. And also, if you look at passages such as Daniel 12, they imply that the Old Testament saints are not resurrected until after the time of Jacob's trouble. So that seems to argue against seeing Old Testament saints here. Others say that the 24 refers to the divisions which David and Zadok made among the sons of Aaron for the priestly service in 1 Chronicles 24. And instead of seeing 12 Old Testament saints and 12 New Testament saints, the 24 denotes priestly role. And of course we know, we just saw that the believers in the previous chapters are going to be made priests of God, it says in Revelation 1, verse 6. And so some have said, well, no, this is just talking about church-age believers that are serving in a priestly role, or it identifies the fact that they have a priestly role. Some of the things that give us the idea that these elders are more likely to be the redeemed than angels is they're already in heaven before the opening of the sealed judgments, and they're sitting on thrones before God. Now, angels never sit in the presence of God that we see anywhere else. Christ promised church-age believers that they would sit with him on the throne, and he's positionally made all believers sit together in heavenly places in Christ. The elders are clothed in white robes, and this is, we just saw in the previous chapter, that the overcomer was promised to wear white clothes. I think the context argues, if you're going to look at the context, the very previous chapter was emphasizing that that overcomer would wear such white robes. Also that the church age believers are going to wear crowns, and that was promised to the overcomer as well in the previous chapter. We don't see any indication that angels wear crowns, but believers do. And also the fact that they're called elders. Again, that's not used of angels elsewhere, and the word denotes, carries a connotation of maturity and growth, and that doesn't apply to angels, that we're all created at the same time and don't age. Now, if these are pre-tribulational, I mean, if these are saints of the church age, and it's, you can't really be dogmatic, but if they are, then we have another piece of evidence in favor of a pre-tribulational rapture, because they're already in heaven, and the Lamb hasn't even touched the first seal of the first scroll. Moving to verse 5, from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Well, the lightnings, thunders, and voices, they portend the magnificence and glory of the Father, and they bring reverent fear to those who experience them. As you can see, if you read about the children of Israel at Mount Sinai in Exodus 19, it was a tremendously frightening experience. And also, in this book, when you look through and look at thunder, you'll see that it attends moments of great significance and impending judgment. Here we see, along with the rainbow, an indication that judgment is in the wings. And these voices, we don't know what they are. They may be the voices of the seven thunders, which utter in Revelation 10. But John is told not to record what they say, and we don't know for sure if that's what these voices are. There are also seven lamps, which are the seven spirits of God, and they're burning before the throne. These are not seven angels, but they're the sevenfold spirit of the Holy Spirit. And they're not the lampstands, which are the churches, but the Holy Spirit is the source of light, illumination, and empowerment for the seven lampstands. And the continual burning is probably an indication of judgment. Matthew 3, verse 11, or possibly zeal, Acts 2, chapter 3. But in any case, nothing escapes the penetrating witness of the Holy Spirit. And there again, we see this idea of the day of the Lord that's on the horizon, judgment. Malachi 4, verse 1 says, for behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly, will be stubble. And the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts, that will leave them neither root nor branch. Verse 6, before the throne there was a sea of glass like crystal, and in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and in back. And now we get to the four Zoa, as they're called. And if you're a zoology student in high school, that's the name that these creatures have here, is the root of zoology. Well, the sea of glass like crystal is interesting. Those who achieve victory over the beast in Revelation 12 by martyrdom are seen standing on the sea of glass before the throne. And there it's said to be mingled with fire. It's very similar to what Moses, the sons of Aaron, and the elders of Israel saw in Exodus 24 when they went up the mountain to meet with God. Under their feet, it was paved with sapphire stone, and it was like the very heavens in its clarity. And so when we see the sea of glass, there's an emphasis on the crystal clarity of it. And some have seen in this a symbolization of the river of life, and because it's under the throne and it's very clear, and it's water, the sea of glass, or at least it's tied with the idea of a sea. And the river of life flows from the temple during the millennium in Ezekiel 47, and it proceeds from the throne in the eternal state, Revelation 22, where there is no more sea. Both are said to be like crystal, so there's a tie in there. And of course, we have the bronze laver, or the wash basin, in the tabernacle and in Solomon's temple. And those picture the washing away of uncleanness by Christ's atonement. Now, these four living creatures, there has been some discussion about what they stand for. And we looked earlier at the meaning of symbolic meaning of numbers, and we saw that four usually means a worldwide dispersion or worldwide distribution or global. Here we have these four living creatures, and these are very similar to the creatures that are seen by Ezekiel, who also sees living creatures in Ezekiel chapter 1. As I mentioned earlier, Ezekiel chapter 1 and chapter 10 are chapters that are worth looking at. These four living creatures differ from Ezekiel's, but also have some similarities. They're similar in the fact that they attend the throne, they have wings, and that the aspects of a lion, an ox, or a calf, a man, and an eagle are said to be associated with them. Now the difference is, though, the number of wings. Ezekiel's creatures have four wings, and these have six. Ezekiel's creatures each had all four faces of the man, lion, ox, and eagle, where these just have one of those characteristics. And no mention is made of Ezekiel's creatures having the eyes all around that these have. Although Ezekiel's creatures are in the vision there's these wheels that are with them that appear to be the chariot, the wheels of God's chariot throne, which do have eyes. They are full of eyes. But there are some differences here. But similarity does not make identity, and we got to conclude that these living creatures are probably cherubim, but they're different in identity to Ezekiel's cherubim. And they may be seraphs, which Isaiah saw, because they have the same number of wings, but we can't really say for sure. All we know is that they're high order of angelic being, similar to Satan, who was the anointed cherub who covers in Ezekiel 28, until he fell. Now these living creatures are involved with John. They call his attention to the effects of the loosening of the first four seals upon the four horsemen of the apocalypse. Well, you notice in Revelation 6, as each seal is popped, the first four seals are popped out the scroll, a horseman goes out with each one, and these living creatures are the ones that say, "Behold," to John to look at the effects of the seal. And one of the four living creatures also gives the final seven bowls of God's wrath to the seven angels who pour forth the seven plagues. And now we come to a little bit of a controversial subject, and that is these four faces on these beasts or these living creatures. And the symbolism conveyed by the faces has been the subject of much discussion. My belief is that these faces reveal, or they reflect, the four primary roles of Messiah Jesus revealed in the four Gospels. And in the Gospels we see that he is described as a king by Matthew, a servant by Mark, a man, or the son of man by Luke, and God by John. And some of these are very clear, others are a little bit less obvious, but I think overall when you look at all the evidence, it's compelling that there is in fact this correlation. I think anyone who has studied the Gospels will for sure be able to tell you even without discussing what we're going to discuss next, they can tell you that Matthew definitely emphasizes Jesus as King of the Jews. It's very clear. They also will tell you that John very clearly is setting forth Jesus as God. The I am statements that are there before Abraham, I am, I am the bread of life, etc. So there's so many things in the book of John that make it clear that he's presenting Jesus as the Son of God. And of course, he even says that. But when it comes to Mark, it's a little more unclear about the servant aspect. And Luke is not so hard either, as far as Jesus being the Son of Man. And we'll see that the key to understanding this really comes from the genealogies. So let's talk about that a little bit. Why are there four Gospels? Well, there's at least two primary answers we can give. The first one is multiple witnesses. The multiple independent eyewitnesses establish the reliability of the testimony, right, concerning the life and ministry of Jesus. Also, they provide varied perspectives. And the life and ministry of Jesus are recorded from slightly different perspectives. And you'll see this if you get a hold of a parallel gospel that has all the gospels presented next to one another. You'll see that the order of the events and the emphasis of the events varies with the authors. Now, we can see, going back in history, that the early church understood these four creatures, the lion, the ox, the man, and the eagle, to be related in some way to the four Gospels. In the Book of Kells, for example, which was written around 800 AD, the artwork for the cover page of it shows these four different creatures related to the four Gospels. Well, why does this correlation made? Well, the correlation is made because when you take a look at the Gospels, you'll see some uncanny, what do you want to call them? They're more than coincidences. Let's put it that way. It can look like a coincidence to some people at first, but when you look further at it, it's too much to be coincidence. What we see is, as I mentioned, the four Gospels portray Christ in four different roles: the King, Matthew, the servant, Mark, the Son of Man, Luke, the Son of God, John. Now, why do I say that? Well, take a look at the genealogies. The genealogy in Matthew is given from Abraham, the father of the Jews. And of course, Jesus is emphasized heavily in that book as the King of the Jews. And it's the kingdom that's presented, very heavily emphasized. Also, if we look at Luke, the genealogy in Luke is from Adam in Luke chapter 3. Luke is establishing that Jesus is the offspring of Adam. He is the promised seed of Eve in Genesis 3:15, and he is the one who's born in the line of humanity but actually has no sin. So there's this focus on him as a man. In John, a lot of people don't recognize it as a genealogy, but John 1:1 through John 1:3 is a genealogy, and it establishes Jesus' genealogy from eternity. He is the always existing one that was always with the Father. And again, the focus is on Jesus as God. Now also, if we go back in the Old Testament, we find some passages that relate to the Messiah, where the Messiah is described as the branch. And in Jeremiah 23:5, we see that the branch is identified as a king. In Zechariah 3:8, the branch is said to be God's servant. In Zechariah 6:12, the branch is said to be a man. And in Isaiah 4:2, the branch is said to be Lord, and in fact, Yahweh. So what we have, again, is a king, a servant, a man, and God. And these also relate to the camp of Israel in Numbers 2. In Numbers 2, we see four different camps around the tabernacle: Judah on the east, Ephraim on the west, Reuben on the south, Dan on the north. Dan is related to the eagle because the Dan is the judge. And anyway, when you study these things out, what you'll find is that these animals around the throne, remember it said that these are surrounding the throne, they are a picture of the camp of Israel around the tabernacle, and the faces of the cherubim are a reflection of the four different focuses or portraits that are painted in the Gospels of the Messiah. Verse 7 of chapter 4 of Revelation. The first living creature was like a lion, the second living creature like a calf, the third living creature had a face like a man, and the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. The four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within, and they do not rest day or night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him who sits on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne. And then we'll talk about what they say in a minute. Well, these animals have six wings. And, of course, we said Ezekiel's had four, but Isaiah's in Isaiah 6 had six. And the six that Isaiah saw, the six wings, they covered their face with two in reverence, and they covered their feet in humility, not worthy to stand in God's holy presence. And then they flew with the other two wings. And this may be very similar to how the wings are used by these creatures. It doesn't say. The fact that they're full of eyes indicates great intelligence. Throughout Scripture, we saw that the Holy Spirit, in chapter 5, it says that the seven eyes are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. So also the beast is, the little horn in Daniel, he's said to have eyes like a man. He's a very intelligent individual. Also, it says that they say, "Holy, holy, holy." This is very similar to Isaiah's seraphim, who make the same pronouncement on Isaiah 6:3. And the major theme in this book, as we've talked about earlier, is worship of God as He brings about the redemption of creation in the culmination of history. And the three there, holy, 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 some have seen that as a reference to the Trinity. Others explain it as a repetitive Hebraic phrase that emphasizes things. Because there are places in the Old Testament where three things are repeated, but there's no way that it's related to the Trinity. It says He is the one who was and is to come. And this is very similar to the phrase we studied in Revelation 1, verse 4. The first and second titles are reversed here. And again, it's an unusual grammatical construction, and it indicates John's attempting to preserve an Old Testament title from Exodus 3, the one who is self-existent. So whenever the living creatures give glory, these 24 elders fall down. And the verb for falling down there is a middle tense, and it indicates that this is voluntary worship. They themselves fall down, and it's repetitive. And God, in this scene in heaven, you can see that these creatures, keep in mind, these creatures that are falling on their faces are the most incredible creatures. They're at the height of the created order. If we were to see one of these creatures, it would be stunning. It'd be just absolutely marvelous to see one. And yet these creatures, in all their power and their might and their glory, are falling before the throne in front of Father God. And of course, the key reason they're doing that, aside from the fact that He's holy and worthy of all praise, is they are creatures and He is the Creator. And that's one of the things we will see coming out here. He is the one that's self-existent. And that's very important here because it's talking about creation. He alone is without previous cause. He is the unique, uncaused cause, which has always existed and from which all else was brought forth. If God were not eternal, then all eternity would have been nothingness, for no agent would have preexisted creation to bring it forth. And of course, they cast their crowns before him because they recognize the supreme worthiness of the one on the throne. Their own crowns are entirely dependent upon his grace and bestowal. They are just totally dependent on him, and they recognize that dependence. And that's exactly how we should be. If we're independent, we're in sin. We need to be dependent on him. Okay, and now we'll deal with the last verse. Verse 11 of chapter 4. You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. He alone, as I said, is creator. All else is creature, or inanimate. Recognition of this distinction is the foundation of all right worship. For worship of any other is directing to that which is dependent, the creature, what is only supposed to be for the originator, the independent, the creator. Anytime we worship anything else, it's idolatry, because we're either worshiping an inanimate object or we're worshiping another creature. That's what it comes down to. If we want to be safe in our worship, all we need to do is do not worship any creature, only worship the Creator, and all your worship will go to God. Scripture reveals that all three persons of the Trinity are active in creation. The Father, obviously, in Genesis 1 and a whole multitude of passages. The Spirit, though, take a look at Genesis 1, verse 2, Job 26, verse 13, Job 33, verse 4, Psalm 104, verse 30. The Holy Spirit is active in creation. Also the Son, John 1, verse 3, Ephesians 3, 9, Colossians 1, 16, Hebrews 1, 3, and of course we saw Revelation 3, verse 14. The Son is also active in creation. And he says in this passage, by your will they exist and were created, and his role as creator underwrites his worship. In him all things consist, Colossians says, and of him and through him and to him are all things. He is the source, the destination, and the upholder of all that takes place in his universe. Every moment. It says also, by your will they exist and were created. This were created, this is an aorist tense verb, and it denotes past time. God finished creation and then rested, it says. Genesis 2:2, Exodus 20 verse 11, Exodus 31 verse 17, you'll see that God created and then He rested. Creation is a finished work. Since the time of creation, all has run downhill. The genetic pool has gotten worse. There have been more defects in the genetic stream. That's why originally Adam and Eve, the families were able to intermarry and interbreed, whereas now that's a dangerous thing to do. There's a lot of different things associated with this, but the things I want to get at here is just to point out that evolution is bankrupt on two counts. First off, you can't have complexity without intelligence. You cannot have sophisticated, you can't have a hummingbird without a designer. We got a whole host of designers trying to design fixed-wing aircraft, which are lame compared to hummingbird. Okay, you don't have complexity without intelligence. Secondly, Scripture precludes evolution. There is no ongoing process of creation, even if it were possible, and it's not. The Scripture makes it plain, creation does not take place today. And in closing, in our discussion of this chapter, I'd like to just point out that the chapter breaks are not always in the best place. They're not inspired. And sometimes they cause us to lose the continuity of flow, but I want to suggest to you that chapter 4 and chapter 5 are integral together, because the creation that's going to the Father involving, or I mean the worship going to the Father involving creation is setting the stage for the Lamb who is going to come and take the seven sealed scroll and break loose the seals. And it's the Father who has the scroll in his right hand. And what we're seeing in these two chapters, 4 and 5, is God is setting the stage for the redemption of creation. It goes far beyond just the redemption of the souls of men. It's talking about the entire universe. Take a look at Romans 8, 18 through 22, and you'll see that the whole creation is groaning. We're talking about entropy. We're talking about rust. When you stick something metal out in your yard and it rusts away, when the paint flakes off the side of your building, when you get gray hair, all of it is encountered in this redemptive act that is going to play forth through the book of Revelation, entering into the millennial kingdom, and then into the eternal state.